Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the grace that you show us. We thank you for the kindness that you have demonstrated to us in so many ways. Ultimately, Lord, we thank you for the kindness that you showed us in the cross. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it reveals these things to us, and it reveals your character and your goodness. And I pray, Father, that as we interact around your word this morning and think about, continue to think about leadership and the qualities and characteristics that you have laid out, help us to think well and rightly about these things. And Father, may you drive home to us the purposes of your word so that we might be faithful in upholding it for your glory. Lord, we confess that we need you to guide us and to help us to understand, and not just to understand mentally, but to have that truth affect our hearts. And so, Lord, we look to you for your grace and mercy in that regard too. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're continuing to talk about the qualifications for leadership. And so let me ask this question to you all as we kind of get started here before we jump back into the list. Why is this important for you, even if you're not an elder, you're not maybe never going to be an elder? Why is this important? Dave? What's that? Okay. Well, I mean, a lot of churches just kind of go, well, I mean, you know, the pastors kind of figure that out. Right? Right? Anyone else? Yeah. There should be characteristics that are part of all of us, not just elders. They should be characteristics that we are all striving to uphold. Absolutely. These are not just reserved for elders. These are character qualities of Christ, and we're all to be Christ-like. And so it's just that the elders need to be exemplary in these areas. And by exemplary, just to reiterate, I don't mean perfect. If that were the case, none of us would be ever in leadership. And I don't even mean like exemplary in the sense of like, wow, that guy is just stellar, you know. But instead, these are patterns. These are things that are, the person is above reproach, meaning that not rightfully brought before a court, if you will, and held up and said, this guy's really got a problem here. And so but all of these characteristics. And so it's good to think them through, because as we think through how they apply to leaders, they actually apply to you and they apply to me. And as Dave was saying, you know, it's helpful. We need to know who is qualified, because I strongly believe that the church, the congregation of the church, is going to be held accountable for its leadership. Now, the leaders are going to be held accountable too, right? But so are y'all. And even in the preaching of the word, there is a kind of a symbiotic relationship between us, in which I preach, you hear. I'm going to be standing before the Lord and be held account to whether or not I've accurately divided the word, whether or not I've been faithful in that. But you're going to give an account on what you agreed to listen to, right? You're going to give an account on whether or not you were attentive and caring about whether or not the people that led you were doctrinally sound and whether or not they were qualified. Listen, there are, just throughout the history of the church, so many examples of, and even just now, I mean, I could tick off examples where, and you have experienced, I'm sure, examples in which, you know, would that we had leaders who were qualified. Because when we don't, what do we end up with? You end up with problems in the church, right? If the leadership is not qualified to be there, you know, as goes the leadership, so goes the church, right? And so it's vitally important that we understand these things, and that you all hold us, your leaders, accountable to these things, that you all understand these things, and that where we fall short, you don't, I mean, obviously with grace, but you're willing to say, "Woo, we got a problem here," and be willing to come along and help us be accountable. So it goes that way as well. All right. So last week we spent a fair amount of time talking about the one woman man and adultery and how that all plays out. I think what we came to is that we don't want to implement new law. In other words, we don't want to have these kind of categorical statements and saying that if a man is ever divorced under the wrong circumstances, that he can never be in leadership. But I do think at the same time that some of these things are important to think through in terms of how quickly we put people back in, or do we put people back in. And I know for me, as I said last week, as far as I'm concerned, I would take the position for me personally that if I commit adultery, that I'm not qualified. Now, the Lord, that's where I stand. Now, for me, I don't know if this is right. You can feel free to push back on this, but for me, it functions as a kind of a stopgap, if you will. You know, if I'm ever attracted to another woman, there's this idea that, you know, Kelly, your whole future is wrapped up in that. It's not just, you know, and you're going to have to come clean on this, because you can't stand in a pulpit and preach and lead from a position of hypocrisy like that. That would be incredibly dangerous to do. And so there's this fear there that is a major stopgap for me, because this is the way I think of it. So, all right, well, let's move on from that, and let's move to the next quality. Temperate says he must be a man of one woman and temperate. So what does it mean to be temperate? Not hot, not cold. Yeah. So not out there and not so warm. Not in the lukewarm sense, though, right? Temperate. He exercises personal restraint or self-control. The word is often associated with sobriety as compared with drunkenness. The key issue being control. Of course, a qualified leader will be filled with or controlled by the Holy Spirit. Actually, I said filled with, and it should be filled by the Holy Spirit. Controlled by the Holy Spirit. As a result, he's able to stay in control of himself and manage his emotions. You know, when I was working for NFIB, and actually even before that when I was working for the U.S. Chamber of Commerce, it's a 100% commissioned sales job, and Tammy can attest to this. My emotions, particularly for the first probably 5 to 7 years, were like a roller coaster. I mean, it was, you know, one day would be really great, and the next day it'd be really bad, and man, I just rode that. Well, Tammy rode that ride with me, didn't you, sweetheart? And I had a good friend of mine who once said, you know, just remember, no matter how good it is, it's never as good as it seems. And no matter how bad it is, remember, it's never as bad as it seems. Now, I don't know how that translates into our spiritual world, because actually I would say, remember how good it is. Remember, it's always better than it seems. And it's never, certainly not as bad as it seems. But that really helped me to, over time, to kind of get, and as I prayed and sought the Lord, and to have these emotions kind of do like this. And I, listen, in the life of the church, especially in leadership, there are things that come along the way that could have this huge kind of up and down. We need men in leadership who are temperate, whose emotions are more like this. They're warm, they're not hot, and they're not cold. They're temperate. Any questions about? Okay, the next is prudent or self-controlled. Prudent or self-controlled. Actually, the word literally means of sound mind. So a person is of sound mind. So in other words, we could stand trial. It's likely to do with practical wisdom. He does not act rashly on the basis of desires or emotions. He's able to think things through so as to see the potential pitfalls and dangers, but is also able to set a course of action that will avoid negative consequences and promote positive outcomes. People will consider him a source of wisdom and counsel in the practical affairs of life. So if you're thinking, you know, as we think about leadership, as you think about who... I've often thought about churches that are looking for pastors and how, you know, they struggle. I've talked to so many people who have been on search committees and they go, man, I've never done this before. I don't even know where to start. I don't know how to do this. Well, this whole thing is where we start, right? How many of you have been in a examination of an elder or a pastor where you've actually had a question Q&A? I was in a church years ago where every year the elders would all be re-elected. And so every year they had a Q&A. First of all, very few people showed up for this. And you tell me, what kinds of questions are typically asked in that setting? Doctrine? Vision? What do we mean by vision? Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Finances? Mm-hmm. In terms of their own personal finances or church finances? Church finances? Mm-hmm. Do you think we should paint the wall? Mm-hmm. Yeah. But let's be honest. What are the questions that we get asked? Not the questions we should ask. Yeah, people, what about the people coming and leaving? What are you going to do to, we've got all these people leaving. What are you going to do to stop them from leaving? We don't have people coming. What are you going to do to get them to start coming? Mm-hmm. What else do we ask? Yeah, what have you gotten accomplished? What's your resume? Tell me, walk me through your history. And then we could do it in a variety of ways, right? How have you led this ministry or that ministry or, right? What are you going to do with children's ministry, right? What are you going to do with this program we have? What do you think about that? Oh, come on. The one of the biggest questions out there that we'll ask a pastor. I have heard questions about what are you going to wear. Yeah, what is your style of dress? Yes. What version of the Bible? That is an important one, yeah. What version of the Bible do you use? Uh-huh.
Your style of leadership. Personality,
style of leadership, yeah. Yeah, that's another big one. But we're still missing the biggest one that gets asked.
How are your children?
Man, I wish that question were asked. That should be asked. Have you been in places where that gets asked?
Not in the church.
Yeah. Yeah, that's one that doesn't usually get asked.
Why do you think you need Mondays off?
Well, I don't take Mondays off. Well, sometimes I don't take Fridays off either, so yeah. Okay. Thank you. What is your feeling about music, right? Are you a hymns guy? Are you a praise guy? Are we going to have electric guitars here? What's the music going to be like under you? You know the things we don't ask? I would argue that I've been in very few of these where doctrine gets brought up. Occasionally it will, but it's usually a pet issue. I haven't been in a fundamental Baptist church, yeah. Yeah. Often the doctrinal issues that do get brought up are the pet doctrines. What do you think about this issue? And it's usually because that's my issue, or I was hurt by it, or or I feel strongly about it or whatever. And so that's when we get asked about doctrine. Usually it's the kinds of things we were just talking about. It's the more kind of pragmatic, how are you going to lead kind of questions. You know, what is your style of leadership and how do you handle staff if you're going to have any, and what are you going to do with this program or that program? You know what we don't? I've been in those meetings that I was a part of, the questions that weren't getting asked had to do with, or, you know, talk about your prudence and, you know, let's unpack what it means to be wise and what is the responsibility of an elder and what is, you know. So we do need to be paying attention to these things. Listen, there's a lot of pitfalls for a church, isn't there? Aren't there, I should say. It's kind of like walking through a minefield, isn't it? We're walking through a minefield in life and we're just praying, Lord, keep me from stepping on the next one. I guess today we'd call them IEDs. How do you walk through a minefield? We talked about this last week, right? How do you walk through a minefield? Very carefully. So we need leaders who can, and listen, we're going to step on mines. We're going to blow it. There's a pun intended, I guess. But we need men who are prudent, who are able to think these things through. Okay, next one is respectable. The core idea is well-ordered or disciplined. It plays itself out in what we would call moderation. The person is not given to excess in a particular area. Uses the term in First Timothy 2:9 in conjunction with clothing or hairstyle to create an image. He will rely on his godly behavior as a testimony. Dress, if inappropriate, is an indication of a deeper attitudinal issue. Would you agree with that? So what does it say about the guy who shows up at a funeral in flip-flops and shorts? Now, it depends on the funeral, doesn't it? Right? If that's what everybody wants. But if this is the one guy who shows up at the funeral, everybody else is in suits and the family is grieving, and this guy shows up in flip-flops, and what might his attitude be? What might his response be when somebody says, don't you think that's inappropriate for this setting? What might he say? Hey, that's just me, right? It's just me. I'm just being authentic, right? Or, hey, I've got freedom. But what is that really saying about this person? Exactly. I love myself more than I love you. And there's an issue here. So listen, the way we dress, the way we carry ourselves, these are important. They're not, listen, externals. Do we really care about externals? No, but what we care about is what's driving the external. What's at the heart here? And that's what this is about. It's not about, and listen, we can become very legalistic in this, can't we? Clothing and hairstyle and all of these things can become great sources of comparison and, you know, I've had issues in the past with tattoos, you know. My kids have talked about getting tattoos. You want to put me in a coronary position? My kids start talking about getting tattoos. I'm like, no. Well, really? Is that the issue? What's the heart? And we're going to have lots of people coming, Lord willing. We have people coming who don't look like us, who don't dress like us. We shouldn't make that the issue. However, there are times when what I'm doing on the outside does reveal. I mean, well, it always reveals what's going on the inside, but there are times when it's like, you know, we do have to evaluate our hearts based on what we're doing here. Yeah. 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 You know, I suppose at some point, if the culture changes enough to where flip-flops are everybody, that's what we do, then I suppose one could make the argument that showing up at a funeral in flip-flops would be appropriate if that's what the person in the casket would want and their family. But I, you know, I don't know. I wrestle with this. I, of course, you know, you all know that I spent some little bit of time in the military, and it would be like not saluting the officer when the officer walks by. So, hey, how's it doing, dude? Probably not going to go over. So, but yeah, we have to take a step back and evaluate hearts, because there are people that can have a great heart and not dress the way we might think that they would want them to dress. But if there's these things going on, then what should we do? Shouldn't we question? Should we start to find out, hey, really what's going on here, if we're concerned about it? Okay. The next one is hospitable, right? Hospitable. What is hospitality? What is hospitality? What do we generally associate hospitality with? Inviting people over for dinner, okay? Yeah. Yeah. She said it was more like taking in that itinerant preacher or missionary or whatever for an extended period of time beyond the 3 days of comfort. And yeah. By the way, we have a saying in our family, fish and family stink after 3 days. I don't know how biblical that is. But yeah, actually, you know what? I think, Janelle, I think you're right. Culturally, when we think of hospitality, we think of that person as very hospitable. We think in terms of they invite people over for dinner, they have events at their house, they're welcoming. Well, actually, hospitality literally means loving strangers. Loving strangers. It's similar to the city named Philadelphia, love of brother. The name or the word is Philzenos, but phileo, friendship or love, we could translate that, and xenos is different, other, stranger. So a love of a stranger, love of someone different from you, actually, is what that means. So generally speaking, when we think of hospitality, who are we inviting over? The people we know, the people like us. The people who we want to hang out with and that we're comfortable with. Actually, is loving different people. People not like us. People that are strangers. People that we might not know. This man will be warm and welcoming to those he does not know. It would be exhibited by his ability to greet people warmly. The word does not primarily mean what we think when we talk about hospitality, inviting people over, etc., although that's desirable. There's nothing wrong with that, right? And there's ministry there that I'm not arguing against having people over. I'm not arguing against friendship in any stretch. But that's not the biblical idea of hospitality. In general, he is a warm person who makes eye contact, greets people in a way that makes them feel welcome. So in other words, it has really more to do with how a person responds to the people not like them and who might be uncomfortable. Is that person able to open up their home to those people? And by the way, you're right. A lot of the hospitality was resulted from itinerant people, preachers, because they didn't have like Motel 6 and Holiday Inn and Holiday Inn Express, where the guy could go and just stay a night and get up in the morning and preach a fantastic sermon. And so they needed a place to stay. In fact, we see this in the disciples when Jesus sends them out and says, hey, go into the town and stay with these people. And if they receive you, then bless them. If they don't, then shake the dust off your feet. And that's hospitality. And then in this culture, of course, they didn't have communication like we did. And so they couldn't like have their advance team go and get all the arrangements made. So, hospitality. If we
culturally, against the Jewish culture, I mean, that was the norm that someone, a stranger, would show up at your door and want to stay the night.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah,
Jews, within the Jewish culture, one Jew to another, yeah, would show up and knock on a door, and there would be some expectation that there would be hospitality provided, that there would be a meal, there would be... And apparently this would happen like at all hours, because you think of the parable that Jesus tells of the man who wakes his neighbor up in the middle of the night and says, "Hey, I'm out of bread!" Now, most of us would go, "Dude, you didn't plan ahead?" But the point is that it's like in the middle of the night that this is happening, and... I mean, you know, it's not like we can say, "Well, I'm going to be there at 6, and I'll text you right before I, you know, when I'm about a half an hour out." So, yes. Yeah. Yeah.
That really kind of went against my idea of hospitality. If you're coming to speak to these people, maybe you should get to know them a little bit. And
yeah. Yeah.
Yourself and just go stand behind the pulpit, preach, and then leave.
It's a good point. It's a good point. How do I think about the people that I'm going to go and minister to? Do I really care about them? Do I want to get to know them? That does say something about our hearts, doesn't it? And this is convicting, right? You think about this, you go, "Ooh, okay." It's easy to be hospitable to people, and for a time, but am I willing to put myself out? Let me challenge us as a congregation in this, at least those of us that are here. Can I step on a toe or two? I'm going to do it anyway, so just brace yourselves. For those of you that might be affected by this, I don't. We have a meal ministry in this church, in which if somebody has surgery or somebody's in need, it's interesting how this takes shape in our congregation. As I've observed this, there are certain people that when we put out a request for meals, man, it's just like you if you're not like Johnny on the spot to get your name in there, you won't be able to bring a meal to that person. I mean, it's a filled up waiting list. And then we've got others that we put on the meal ministry, and there are crickets. Why? You know, I can tell you why. Because the person that's got crickets, nobody knows. Nobody knows. Shouldn't it be the opposite? I mean, I'm not saying we should have crickets for the people we know. But shouldn't we be thinking, this might be a gospel opportunity? I don't know this person. Must mean that person's not very connected to the congregation. Maybe this person's not even a believer. I should get right on that. I should reach out. I should desire to help. These other people that know, well, they're going to have help. This person, not likely. I'm just saying. But listen, I don't want to make that to be some kind of guilt trip. And now we're all feeling, ugh. But we do want to have our affections changed. We do want to have our hearts changed. And this takes us getting before the Lord and asking Him to help our heart. To say, "Lord, what do I care about? Do I care about the people who may not know you, who may not have a vital relationship with you, who may not be connected to you? And am I really thinking about how I can reach out and bless those people and encourage those people when they come in?" We are so much better at this as a church now. When people come in, we're a very welcoming church. But it is hard when people come in and you don't know them, and especially if they don't look like us. It's very hard to go over to people and say hello and talk to them. That's changing, but we need to kind of maybe take the next step when somebody's in need to say, I don't know that person. Maybe I should be the first one to sign up and encourage others to do the same. Anyway, that was for free. Kind of a costly one, though, wasn't it? Okay. Able to teach. What does that mean? Able to teach.
Knows the word.
Okay. I think that would be a good start. Yep.
And sensitive to its application, how it's going to be received.
Okay. Yeah, so he said it knows the word and sensitive to its application, knows how it's going to be received. And, wouldn't that go along with kind of tying in a little bit of what Patty said, knowing who you're preaching to, who you're teaching, and having some sense of what they need? Mm-hmm. They articulate truth, okay? Able to articulate it. Persuasive? Good. Does this mean that the person has to be able to do what I'm doing? Or fill the pulpit? Does this mean that an elder should be able to fill the pulpit? Learn some pretty cool lessons from guys that have never seen fill the pulpit, yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point, Tessa. You know, here's the thing. We oftentimes, when we think of this, able to teach, we take our conception of teaching and what that means and looks like, and we apply it to this. And generally speaking, what teaching amounts to us is the upfront, this kind of thing, filling the pulpit, standing in front of a group of people, teaching. But that's, I don't think that's, I mean, that's not to say that that's not a good thing. That is a good thing, but that's not the qualification. Okay, so it's not, in other words, well, this guy can't get up and teach a class of 100 or preach on a Sunday morning and be effective, therefore he's not qualified. No, 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 that's not what he's saying here. And when you look over at Titus chapter 1, we'll see the corresponding statement there. So turn over to Titus chapter 1. Beginning of verse 5, Paul gives Titus a very similar set of qualifications. He doesn't ever say in Titus, able to teach. But what he does say in verse 9 is holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So that exhortation and refutation in sound doctrine, I think, is what he means in 1 Timothy when it comes to able to teach. Some would say skilled at teaching. This is true, but it does not necessarily mean gifted to teach. I think there's a distinction here between gift to teach and ability to teach. I can be able to teach, but not gifted. Listen, we see this all the time, right? Are school teachers able to teach? Many of them? Are they gifted? Now, I know our culture would say, well, yeah, that person has a real gift. But if the person is an unbeliever, isn't the vast majority of our teaching, our teachers, aren't they not unbelievers? I mean, in today's world. I mean, let's just, okay, maybe not vast majority. Many, can I say that? Many of our teachers, many of our very good teachers are not believers. Can we agree on that? Are they gifted? No, because they don't even have the Holy Spirit, right? The prerequisite of that is that you have the Holy Spirit. But we might say they're a gifted teacher, but we don't mean it in the biblical sense. They're not gifted. They're able to teach, but they're not gifted. Paul doesn't say that the elder needs to be gifted to teach. He says he needs to be able to teach. That means able to communicate. Paul makes the idea more clear in Titus, as we said. The ability or skill referred to here is a result of devotion to Bible study. He is a man who does more than just read Scripture. He wrestles with it. He meditates on it. He applies it to his own life and to the life of his church. He has a solid grasp on the essentials of our faith, and he can teach those essentials to others. This teaching has to do with the ability to explain biblical truth to others in a way that encourages them, challenges them, corrects them, even refutes or opposes them if necessary. His thinking is biblically oriented. His decisions are biblically grounded, and he can defend them. He is able to discern between truth and error, and he can point out those distinctions directly from Scripture. So in other words, this person is grounded in doctrine. And so when decisions are made that are biblical decisions, we're going to do this, and I'm convicted to go in that direction, or I've preached this and said this, you should be able to come and say, Kelly, can you defend that from Scripture? And I should be able to take you to the Word and give a defense of what I'm teaching or leading to from Scripture. Able to teach. When we were in a church years and years ago over in Colorado and had a small group, one of this had several small groups, but one of the people in this small group came to myself and the pastor at the time. We were, I was an elder and said, the person leading this study is teaching something. It just seems weird. I'm not really sure what this is. And he had written a paper to support this. And this person had a copy of the paper and said, can you read this? Because, well, it was very strange. It was kind of a new take on the word. And this guy was running with that. And so sat down and had a conversation, wouldn't back away from this idea. And ended up having to remove him from leadership and remove him from the church because he wouldn't back away from something that was wrong doctrinally. But it was subtle. It wasn't like, you know, for many people hearing this, it might have been, oh, that's different, but that's cool. Elders had better be in a position to be able to discern false teaching, be able to see the Satan doesn't come with placards saying, this is false teaching here. And the church goes, oh, I think we'll accept that, right? He takes truth and he tweaks it enough, but essentially such that it's no longer the gospel. And is it not possible that people can get stray into this? Isn't it, in fact, relatively easy? And if we think it's not, let's just think Galatians. And what I mean by that is, let's think Peter. Peter was confronted by Paul on an issue of the gospel. You remember what it was that Peter was doing? What was Peter doing? Yeah, he was no longer hanging out with the Gentiles when the Jews showed up. So the Jews show up, and Peter suddenly is, I'm not going to hang out with those Gentiles. You know what? Okay, so now, well, let's think about that today. Let's put that in today's context. How many of us today would say that is heresy in practice? That's what Paul said. Paul confronted him and said, "You are off the you are out of step with the gospel here." Well, subtle, isn't it? And so leaders need to be studying, praying, meditating, thinking about the gospel so that we can hold it fast. And so that when things like that come along, we can say, whoa, no, that's not right. Now, listen, we're all wrong in one way or another. I am wrong in some in areas that I just don't know where I'm wrong. You've probably heard me say that before. Lord willing, I have the humility to change my thinking when confronted. But Lord, if I'm wrong essentially when it comes to the essential doctrine of the church, should remove me. Questions on that? Okay. By the way, this is the primary responsibility of the elder. It's reiterated throughout 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And so this is like big time central. Not addicted to wine or not given to drunkenness. Literally, that means not alongside wine, not alongside of it. So what does that convey? What does that idea convey to you, that imagery? Huh? A helper? Okay. Yep, a helper. A constant companion? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So wine isn't my buddy hanging out with me, or my helper, my friend, my confidant, my encourager. It's not alongside of me. Wine is, I believe, representative of any controlling substance. I think Paul would just as easily say, not alongside OxyContin, right? Or not alongside Valium, not alongside cocaine, not alongside, I don't know all the, what, is there any like new drug that is out there today that I, because I... Oh, sugar? Now you're meddling. I'll confess something to you this morning. I said this to Tammy yesterday. We were having dinner, and I said, you know, it just struck me. Every time I come up into the kitchen to get like a cup of coffee or something, I feel like I need to eat something. And I've just gotten into this habit where I'll grab a handful of pretzels or something. I mean, eating a lot. I just have something. And I'm realizing, my food is maybe coming alongside, huh? Yeah? I was going to go there. Caffeine. Yeah. Caffeine is my helper. Yeah, that's something to think about. We don't want to get legalistic about this. You know, we don't want to start analyzing, because let's face it, there's lots of things in our lives that we could start unpeeling here to go. Do I really want to step on toes here? TV. Is TV my helper? I just need to veg. I just need someone to come alongside of me and help me to kind of relax. I need the TV on. Ooh, smartphones. Yeah, my daughter has a. Who invited him?
I just come every other week.
Yeah, my daughter has a little. Is it a Pinterest deal where, I guess you can have this. She has all these sayings that kind of. If you want to know me, here are things that, what is it, what does she call it? Just like me. It's just like, just like me on Pinterest. So you go and there's all these like sayings, and there's this video clip. It's just really short, but it's this guy, he's having a conversation with someone, and the person gets a text while they're talking and looks down at the phone, and the guy just goes and walks off. It's like, okay. So he does not allow alcohol or any other substance to control him. I do think primarily here the idea is a controlling substance. So it is a little bit different than some of these other things we're talking about. But it is a controlling substance. And he doesn't allow things, substances, alcohol, drugs to control him. He does not drink excessively. In fact, he must be careful to exercise great care with any use of alcohol so as not to be a stumbling block to others. This would also mean that he does not struggle with addiction in general. Addictions of any kind are controlling. Addiction to pornography, that is a controlling substance. Addictions control. It's not actually the addiction that's controlling. It's the heart, right? That is enamored with this idol. Now, I said something here that might someone go, okay, wait a minute, Kelly, we need to unpack this a little bit, because you said he takes great care with any use of alcohol, and I didn't take the position here that he shouldn't drink alcohol at all. I know that there's a lot of debate about whether alcohol is acceptable in any circumstance or not. And listen, let me say this. This might be a cop-out. I don't know. This is an issue where you each have to wrestle this down in your own heart. This is not a simple deal. Our kids grew up with a Becca. How many of you are familiar with Becca? And if you're familiar with Rebecca, they take the position that all alcohol is wrong, and they would say, when you take the passages that say, for example, Timothy, have some wine for your stomach, they would say that wasn't like fermented wine, that was grape juice. Of course, I have always had a challenge with that, because when Paul says do not be drunk with wine, I'm thinking they must have drank like gallons of that stuff in order to get drunk, because if it's just grape juice, how do you get drunk on grape juice? Okay, so I don't know. Yeah. And see, that would be another argument to say, well, we need to put this into cultural context. They drank wine because their water wasn't safe. They often mixed it with water in order to purify the water. Those kinds of things. And we don't need that today. And listen, there is great wisdom that needs to be exercised here. Let's be honest about alcohol and its control on people's lives. Let's be honest that this is a substance that is incredibly dangerous. And let's own that. And understand that it could be something that would very easily come alongside of someone. And if you need that little pick-me-up when you get home or in order to get to bed or sleep at night or whatever, there's a real danger there. But let's not get legalistic from my perspective. Let's not get legalistic and say this is categorically wrong. Wine is wrong because, I don't know. It raises interesting questions. Jesus turned wine or water into wine at Cana at the wedding. And you say, well, it wasn't really wine. Well, I don't know how that really works. When you read Ecclesiastes, and he talks about eating and drinking and enjoying life. Yeah.
And when he turned the water into wine, it was the best wine, which
culturally
you put the best
stuff out first versus the cheapest stuff. Yeah, exactly right. Think about this for a second. Think about the wedding at Cana. And, because the steward comes back and says, well, here he goes to the groom. And he says, well, you're holding out. This is the best wine. You're supposed to serve that first. Why are people, I'm just asking, why are people able to discern whether the wine is good or not in the beginning of the wedding and not later in the wedding? They had a little good wine, and now they're not quite as able to discern that, right? I mean, so if it's just grape juice, I don't know. What that means there. And I'm not arguing that Jesus is promoting people in drinking too much. He certainly is not. But we just have to think well about this. Now, I personally have made the decision that in contexts in which there is any possibility whatsoever that I would be observed by another from our congregation or another from our community or whatever, I don't partake. Because I don't want to cause anybody to stumble. And I think that's an attitude that we ought to have. If I'm away somewhere and have opportunity, I don't know. Sometimes I might have a glass of wine. Are you going to fire me? But what's that? With what?
Like
yeah, there you go. Some grape juice with some oak and floral notes to it. Yeah, and a great legs. Okay, let's move on. Next one's not pugnacious or violent. I love that word, don't you? Pugnacious. That's a great word. Not pugnacious. Actually, it means this. By the way, I could say not pugilistic. Here's another good word for you. When I was in the military, we trained with pugil sticks. Have you ever had pugil sticks? Don? Yeah, a pugil stick is a stick, and it has foam on both ends. So it's to simulate your rifle, and you fight one another with them. And, of course, you wear a helmet, too, but it's a lot of fun. Anyway, pugil sticks. Don't be pugilistic. It actually literally means not a striker. Not a striker. He is certainly not one who gets into physical fights. But I think more beyond that, he's not a bully. He doesn't bully people. and not in any. He doesn't push people around, doesn't strike or lash out at them verbally. He would slam things around or go on rants and get into someone's face, and people are not afraid of him. Someone who's not pugnacious, someone who's not a striker, someone who's not going to verbally attack you, someone who's not going to manipulate you into getting you to do what you want out of fear of reprisal. He's not a bully. I don't know if these are qualifications for president or not. Anyway, I'm sorry. Huh? Yeah, that is a great observation there. I'd have to go look and see if there's actually the or. It's not. And the NASB never gets that wrong, does it? Yeah, there certainly is a connection between alcohol and striking, isn't there? A person that's out of control, bar fights, brawls. And then he goes on and says, but gentle. This is specifically in contrast to not a striker or not violent. He will demonstrate forbearance even when the other person is being combative. Gentleness is not simply remaining silent. Gentle people can make a point with passion, right? You can be gentle and make a point, and you can make your point with passion. But will not make their comments personal and will not shout or storm out if there's disagreement. Gentleness ultimately is a reference to how other people are handled. He handles them with care. So a gentle person, you think of gentle, think of a little kid, a child with their teddy bear, right? Or their little baby doll. Now, how does a little girl generally handle the baby doll? Tenderly, right? Oh, sweet. Now, how does a little boy? Yeah. So we handle people, and then we don't handle them. That's not our mentality. I'm like, I'm going to handle you, right? Because that wouldn't be a hard attitude of love and compassion. But listen, I'd care. The Bible says that a man of God is patient when wronged. He's patient when wronged. So that gentleness bears itself out even when someone is accusing or coming after them. How does that person respond to that? Gentleness conveys, because if you, especially in the context of not being a striker, not being violent, why do we generally hit somebody? Why am I going to hit you? Is it because you said or did something that angered me? Right? I'm lashing out. I don't just walk up. People don't ever walk up to somebody and just, well, maybe not ever, but generally speaking, no, you'll walk up and say, pop you. You know, there's a reason, right? And so in contrast, when there's a reason to strike, the leader doesn't. The leader is gentle and not reactionary. Yeah, exactly. I didn't say that, Steve. No. Oh boy, that's not recorded, is it? Peaceable, he's but gentle, peaceable, not quarrelsome. This too is in contrast to violence. He doesn't go looking for a fight. He doesn't intentionally try to stir things up just to get a rise out of people. He looks for ways to find peace, if possible. Romans 12:18. Inasmuch as it's possible with you, be at peace with all people. Understand it's not always possible to maintain peace, but I'm going to do what I can within the confines of truth and respectability. I'm going to keep peace. He suggests alternatives that bring people together. He's not contrary, always taking positions that are in opposition to others. He does not view himself as the devil's advocate. The devil doesn't need an advocate. And those who take this attitude generally end up being just that, his advocate. I know you were looking for the acceptable term. It's good that you look for the acceptable term. This does not mean that he seeks peace at all costs, because he may have to take a stand. But he tries to bring others along by how? By appealing to what? Does he appeal to reason? What does he appeal to? Truth found in the Word. So in other words, in seeking for peace, the appeal to people is not the appeal from reason primarily, it's the appeal from God's Word. And ultimately, I would suggest, because God's Word is the gospel, it would be an appeal to the gospel. So let's think of how the gospel applies here. Let's work together. Let's reconcile. Let's find peace in the basis of the gospel. Paul makes clear that one of the primary responsibilities of an elder is to protect against false teaching. He will correct, in other words. He's going to reprove. He's going to exhort. But this this means that he does not avoid conflict in an effort to be peaceable. Right? Leaders don't avoid conflict. Conflict avoidance is a product of a fear of man. But he's not going to quarrel over those things. And he's going to only confront where those things are central and important, not peripheral. He's not going to go and challenge issues that are secondary or tertiary or meaningless. He's not going to quarrel over speculations or fight over words, 2 Timothy 2:14 and 23. And his corrections or refutations will be based in Scripture. So a peaceable man is a man who seeks for peace. And this is all of us, right? We should all be seeking for peace. We should all be striving to bring the gospel to bear in a relationship such that there is a togetherness, a unity, a peaceableness there. But that doesn't mean that, like a leader, it doesn't mean that you just let things go that need to be confronted. And boy, is that hard, huh? It is really hard for most of us to confront. Now we do it, we just do it like subversively. Or what we'll do is we'll go to other people and say, you know, you should talk to so-and-so. Or in today's world, we just post it on Facebook. Or text it. I think I referred to this a couple of years ago. A couple of years ago, wow. When my daughter graduated from UNK, when was that? 6 years ago. Okay. Well, anyway, the keynote speaker for the graduation was talking about social media confidence. Or what was it? What do you call it? It was basically, he was talking about the confidence that you have when you're texting or sending an email. In other words, you can say via text or via email something you would never say face-to-face, right? I love you. I think there's all this stuff going on, and then there's other stuff. He used some examples that were pretty amazing, but of these text messages or emails that I feel like I can say to you that via that medium, but yikes. So sometimes that may be how we handle our issues and we confront. I'm going to send you a letter or an email or text you. Listen, there's nothing like face-to-face. So, but seek for peace in those things. Okay, we need to wrap this up. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the grace that you continue to show us. And Lord, we thank you as we work through these characteristics of leaders, Lord, that you would help each one of us to think about how these things apply to our own lives and our own hearts, and help us to become a people like you, who are changed and who are loving and compassionate and gentle and yet just and filled with wisdom and practical. Lord, we know we need you for these things. I know I need you for these things. And Lord, may you be gracious in providing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.